All right, let us go to John 17, verse 3. God is the only true God. 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 Amen. So, so important. God is the only true God. Let's say it one more time. God is the only true God. The reason why it says only is because there are other gods. Yes, there are other gods. But he is the only true God. And in English, we capitalize the G to say there is no one like him. Everyone else gets the small g, right? Because there are many, many spiritual beings in the world that the only true God made. So we do not dismiss the existence of these godly beings. However, we are to say, without compromise, without negotiation, without even a doubt, to say there's only one God who is the only true God. Amen. Because he alone is self-existent. As Exodus 3:14, he said, I am that I am. I am who I am. That I am represents the only uncreated one. So to say that he's the uncreated one is to say that he is the only one who exists without being made by anyone else, without need, without dependency. He is on his own, and he alone is that. So that's what makes him the only true God. But he also has, as the only one, his own will. So, of course, every man has will, but there is no one who has a will that he does, that he has, and that is that he makes this will and he fulfills it surely all for himself. So in that sense, in his perfection of making and fulfilling his will, he alone is that. He alone is the only true God. How many of you believe that? Amen. Yes, faith is to know that there is only one true God and the Son whom he sent, the only begotten Son, the one and only Son, Jesus Christ. So that's what faith is. Of course, the Christian faith that is according to the Bible. It almost seems redundant that we have to keep on saying the true faith, the true Christian, the biblical Christian. Like, why? Because there are so many fakes out there. Yes, it seems like that's sort of common word these days in and out of the church. But yes, there are many untrue, fake, unbiblical so-called Christians. And that's what today's word is for, or to remind us of what the true Christian faith is, as suggested by the Bible. We're not dreaming this up. We're not making it up. This is all according to the Word of God. So this faith, having this faith, then one must live according to it, and that is about, as a result of believing the only true God, it is to reject any other gods. That's what it means. As the Ten Commandments starts with the first one, says, you shall have no other gods before me. What is it? You shall have no other gods before me. No other gods before me. So following that, yes, it is the word that God spoke through Moses, and it is part of the Ten Commandments, but that is actually the theme of all commandments that Moses received on behalf of the people of Israel. It is not to dismiss it, however, as the way of the Old Testament, that it's archaic, we don't care about it anymore. Rather, we uphold it to this day because that is the law that we as Christians still must keep, and that is just resonating in this word that Jesus gave. Eternal life is knowing the only true God and Jesus Christ whom he sent. Amen. Yeah? So it is to reject any other God besides him and declaring him to be the only true God. So many songs and as many songs that we sing as we praise are based on Psalms. They proclaim him to be no one like no one else. So like nobody else. Like there's nobody else, no one like you, no one besides you, or no other name but the name. So it is to negate, like to say everyone else is not. Right? So everything else is not. So only God, God alone is the King, the Lord, the Maker, the Creator, the all-powerful, all-present, all-knowing. Do you believe that? Do you agree? Amen? So that's what's expressed when we say nobody else, no other God, and no one besides you, and so on in terms of expressing. Now, why is this all the more important today? Certainly, as we will go over in the history of the Old Testament, the lesson that God gave to the people of Israel through the history was to remind them of God being the only God, only true God. But it's not just a thing of the Old Testament, lesson of the Old Testament, but it's still true today, especially as societies become more civilized. And I don't mean just technologically or economically more advanced, but civil. You know, a lot of legal scholars, philosophers talk about this, social scientists talk about it, civil society. So civil society is not only standing independently, ruling in terms of political or economical sense, but also to be civil, you know, to have constitutional, ruling or government governing apparatus, as I've said last week about the kingdom, but also to treat human beings, its every member of its society, in a civil way, right? In other words, in a human way, a humane way, right? So that's what determines a society to be advanced. So as a society becomes more civilized, what happens is each individual's right, called the human right, is respected and honored and prized. Therefore, people talk about constituting laws or ways to regulate this, make sure that it is not offended, it is not breaking, and so on. And with that is this movement of bringing religions together. And I think it's also because the heightened fear of terrorism, this so-called global terrorism. Like when you watch this, you know, CNA or MSNBC, all this, you know, the TV news shows, they're like flashing, like blinking, like terrorism, terrorism. You know, it's just like to instill this fear and urgency in public, they're doing this because they have to sensationalize news, right, to draw on the audience and viewers and so on. So, yes, certainly part of it is real, but other things are because it's sort of it adds on, it's a snowball effect because we keep watching and hearing it. But yes, it is true. Terrorists did attack the United States in 2001, 9/11. During that attack, you know, thousands of people died. So after that, not only did the U.S. go to war in Iraq and thereafter Afghanistan and beefed up its Defense Department and tools, but also religious leaders started to come together to really focus on this thing called interfaith. So even though these terrorists are based on, they were saying they were Islamists and they believe in Islam, but even the scholars or the leaders of the Islamic faith said, you know, that's a wrong interpretation, that's a radical, extreme interpretation. It really isn't. Islam isn't about that. It's about love and peace. And then the Catholic said, us too, or some Christian said, me too. And then the Jews said, us too. So all of them coming together and saying, you know, we're going to have a dialogue. So this thing called interfaith dialogue has become all the more valuable and is now seen as something that is really necessary, urgent for the world because of this sort of tension around religion and therefore ethnic groups, that there is this never-ending war and conflict around the world. So religious pluralism or religious unity, and within the Christian faith, there is the movement called ecumenism, which is about speaking with and debating and it for the sake of harmony among different traditions of the Christian faith. So different denominations or really different branches. So you have the Catholics and the Orthodox, the Eastern Orthodox, the Greek Orthodox, or the Syrians, or the Armenian Orthodox, and then the Protestant, and within Protestant, and so many, right? So they're saying, we are all believing in one God, and we're all believing Jesus. So under that name, let's all come together, and let's be friends, right? So that seems very civil and humane, so it is valued, and even may earn some people the Nobel Prize, right? So anyone who promotes this, anyone who fights for it, anyone who writes books and encourages people to have quote-unquote dialogue, they're seen as very civil and respectful people. But, so that is the trend of religions. Of course, not just, Islam and Christianity and Judaism, but also Buddhism and even shamanism. You know, shamans get to have a say as well in this so-called roundtable discussion. So people may like it, and they may therefore look at people like us, Christians, who seem to be intolerant of differences because we say, how many ways to God? One way. There's only one way. There's only one true God. So Christians, the moment you say, I'm a Christian, or that, you know, I am XYZ, like my church, our church, they look at us, they kind of step back, like, oh, you're one of them, right? Because Christians are never, again, true Christians, are never seen as the sort of all-embracing, all-inclusive, civil people, right? Rather, they're exclusive and say there's only one way to God, and that is through Jesus Christ, because that is what the Bible says. And these are the words of Jesus Christ himself. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you sent. So there you have it. What do we need to know? What do we need to believe? And what do we need to preach? Is to have eternal life. And the way to eternal life is to, number one, to know the only true God and Jesus Christ, whom he sent. That is the only way. Not my words, but the words of Jesus Christ. What do you say? Anyone in disagreement? As I've always said, Pastor Kang too, we just add little voice, like it happens to be female voice and high pitch, to the words of Jesus. So there's a little more emotion, and it just seems like, whoa, that's really hard. But when you read it, it's like, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true. Amen. But then when you say, this is what the Bible says, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whoa, this is way too extreme. But think, you know, what that says to us is that how people treat the word of God so lightly. Right? They just look at it as some kind of print, and just like any other book. They're reading the Bible, approaching the Bible as they're reading, what is it, chicken soup for the soul or something like that. You know, it's like something that makes you feel good, something that is like referential, but not critical. But the Bible is critical because it contains the word of God and shows us the way to know the only true God. Amen. So this only true God, when you know him, you can have eternal life, which is to live in heaven, the place of God, to live with him, to live like him forever. Amen. To be happy like him, to be joyous like him, to be peaceful like him, to have the peace that he alone has, to have the joy that he alone has, the life that he alone has, the glory that he alone has with him forever. How does it sound? Does it sound good? Amen. How many of you want it? It is by knowing him that one can have it, one can go to heaven. So what's the flip side of that? If you don't know him, if you don't know the only true God and the Son whom he sent, you don't believe it, you only believe one part of it and not the other, doesn't matter. If you don't believe completely as what Jesus said, then that person will go to hell, the place that is not eternal life. So it's one or the other. There's no in-between. It doesn't matter how, quote-unquote, good they may be. It's all according to the words of Jesus Christ. It is knowing the only true God. So my prayer is that all of you who have come this morning, in spite of the late night last night, you had to travel back, you know, come back here in this cold, get up early in the morning, and this darn daylight savings. Like, why do I have to be out on the platform? And I understand, because I live in the city myself, and I know how it's like on the weekends, at night, in the morning. Trains don't come often, and you're like shivering at the train station, waiting. Why? Why did you come? The point of you coming in this hour is to know the only true God and Jesus Christ whom he sent, so that you may have eternal life. Amen. So to give this eternal life, to reveal himself as the only true God, God made man to be a living being. Now, when God made man on the sixth day of his creation, in Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, we see God making man male and female. And he blessed them to multiply. So procreate, have children, and let the children have many children. So these people were blessed to do that work, male and female, the two categories God made. And for their union to be take place, God blessed them. And their purpose was to have lots of children and conquer the world. Now, these people were not spiritual people. They were people just on the outside like us. thinking and feeling and doing things like we do physically, mentally, and intellectually, and so on. But when you come to Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, we see God making man to be something else. So let's go to Genesis 2, 7, just to refresh in our memory. 2, 7. The Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. How many living beings did God make? One. Because he made how many men to be living being? One. Because this man, later on in this chapter, we see his name to be Adam. There was only one Adam, one man named Adam, and Adam was a living being. So there, by then, I don't have time to explain everything in between, but that is in Logos, so you know what to do, right? Yes. But I was comforted that Jenny says more about Logos every other word during her preaching. So I said, oh, my gosh, I'm nothing compared to her. She says one sentence. That's from Logos. One sentence. That's from Logos. So it's good. Yeah. I'll let her do like 20 times in her preaching. I'll just do 5 times. So, yes, all that is explained in Logos. But today, for the sake of the time, I'm going to just say to you that, yes, in the beginning, on the 6th day of creation, when God made the human being, this human being was made just the flesh without the spirit. But he had the job to multiply with his female partner, the wife that God brought him together with, and fill the earth. But among them, God chose one to be a living being, because God is one true God, and he had a purpose to make one living being. That is indicated in Malachi 2:15. Let's go there, Malachi 2:15. Has not the Lord made them one in flesh and spirit? They are his. And why one? Because he was seeking godly offspring. If you were looking at the very latest version, it's not going to say that to you. So that's why you have to dig through other versions. So the NIV, the older one, says that in New King James Version, it says he made them one, having a remnant of the spirit. Remnant of the spirit, meaning there are so many spirits that God made, but only one to be the living being. If you remember, what is the living being? A spiritual being that has flesh. There's only one being like that. There may be many, many spirits. What kind of, can you give me an example of a spiritual being that God made? Many of them? Angels. There's so many angels. God, the Bible describes them to be stars of God. How many stars are there in the sky? Too many to count. It's the same for angels. There are too many to count. God made so many angels. They're all spirits, but none of them is called living being because they don't have flesh. There's only one that was made like that, and that was Adam. And why one? Because God was seeking, he was seeking godly offspring through him. So if you took Logos, you will know that through this Adam, that God was seeking the last Adam to come. Yeah, and that is Jesus Christ. But we'll stay here for now in Genesis. So Adam was made as the spiritual being living in the flesh, only one like that, and from him came all men. So we today make up how many people on earth, you know? About 7 billion, right? There's about 7 billion humans living on earth. But how many living beings are there? Are there 7 billion? Or some of you are going, there's got to be about 3.5 billion atoms. And the other would be Eve, some people say. It's like, I'm a step ahead of you. No, you're not, because there's only one living being, even if there may be 7 billion people on earth. There's only one living being, right? That's what the Bible tells us. So in the eyes of God, there's only one living being. So easy analogy is a tree, an immense tree, one root, like one trunk, one being of being, or this thing of tree. And there are 7 billion of us attached to that tree. That tree is called Adam, the living being. And our ancestor Adam lived in the Garden of Eden, where he had to live by the word of God, because he is a spiritual being. Spiritual being needs to eat the spirit food, that is the word of God, that prevented him from eating the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But he was deceived through Eve to eat this fruit. And he was deceived by the serpent. And who was the serpent? The serpent was the tempter, the devil. So he's called the devil at that point because he does the work of dividing, separating man from God. But before that, he was a fallen angel. He still is, but he was an angel made in the spiritual heaven to worship God, to serve God. but he became proud on account of his beauty and talent that he wanted to be like God, right? To be like God. Because of that, God threw him out of the spiritual heaven and contained him in the material heaven called the universe, in which he became, or he disguised himself as a serpent to tempt Adam, right? So this is all indicated in Isaiah 14, 12 to 15, and Ezekiel 28, and so on. So what he did was, what the devil did was, that he tempted Adam to eat this fruit to be like God. So you see the same theme, same sin that the fallen angel committed himself. He motivated and he tempted Eve and therefore Adam to do the same by taking that fruit. Even though there's only one true God, they wanted to be like God. In spite of the fact that they're creatures, they wanted to be like the Creator. Did they become like the Creator? Did they come to know the things that only one true God knows? No. Instead, sin had now entered as a result of breaking the word of God and eating this forbidden fruit. And the price of sin came to the spirit of all men. Remember the analogy of the tree. Because that tree ate sin, which brought death to the spirit, it passed down to every branch of that tree called all of us today. All right, so to let them know this, God kicked them out of the Garden of Eden where they were living and shielded that garden with the flaming sword, meaning angel, so they will never return. So what was the life after the garden like, outside the garden? It was filled with toil and empty, meaningless suffering and labor, because that was the physical and emotional consequence of sin. But because God had planned to reveal himself, and this was just the catalyst, the beginning of his work of revealing himself, he now began more directly by calling on a people through one man named Moses. Now, Moses was a prince of Egypt. When God called him in Exodus 3, he had killed an Egyptian officer, and he was on the run, and he starts sort of a new life, a humble life as a nobody out in the desert. But then one day, he sees this burning bush, and then from the burning bush, God speaks to him and gives him this commission, this task of delivering his people, the people who were the descendants of Abraham, out of their slavery in Egypt. Moses said, "How can I go? I can't even speak. I'm an old man." And God convinces him. He shows him the signs that God will be with him, that God is real. And finally, Moses says, "I don't even know your name. If they tell me who sent you, what do I say?" What did God say to him? Let's go to Exodus 3:14. Exodus 3:14. God said to Moses, "I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you." What was his name? I am. So he said, "I am who," no, not who I am. Who I am is not his name. I am is his name. So you notice that I am, for a second I got confused. Sometimes I get confused. I'm like, did I say the wrong thing? Or I am, the three letters are all capitalized, I am, right? So I am. Together, it comes from the meaning, the self-existing God, and in Hebrew, it's Yahweh, and the anglicized word for that is Jehovah. So in the name Jehovah, in the name Yahweh, is the meaning, the self-existent one. So again, he is the uncreated one. Everyone else was created. Everyone was made. Everyone exists because they were made by someone else. But there's one being who was not made by someone else, who exists on his own from everlasting to everlasting, and that is I am. That is I am. That's what his name said, I am. So if someone asks you, like the Pharaoh, who sent you, I am has sent you. Say what? I am has sent me to you, right? So that was the beginning of God's revelation to the people on earth. For the first time, God introduced his name. And the name that he began with was this name, I am, to the people of Israel. So with this name, Moses marched into the land of Egypt and brought the people out of their slavery after how many years? How many years were they living there for? 430 years they were there for four generations. That's about four, even more. So they were there for so long that they did not know anywhere else. This was their life. But Moses said, "The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, I am, has sent me to you to make you his people." He had never revealed himself to anyone else but you people to make you a kingdom of priests, to worship him, to serve him. Let's go. Because he has prepared a land for us, for you. So they followed him. And instead of going to the land, of course, first they had to go through the desert. And in the desert, God gave them what's called the Ten Commandments. So the Ten Commandments are listed in Exodus chapter 20, verses 3 unto 17. We don't have time to look at all of it. But again, what's the first commandment? You shall not have any other gods before me. No other gods before me. So right after that is what? The second commandment. You shall not make an idol for yourself. All I hear is like, just say it. It's okay even if you're wrong, all right? At least you're being honest, you know, not trying to be like this, like pretend like I know what I'm saying, but I don't know what I'm saying. Yeah? God knows everything. If I know that much, people ask me like, how do you know? People are telling each other like, I was falling asleep and Pastor Joe was staring at me like this and I woke up and I said, wow, like they know that I'm staring at them. But I wasn't even staring at them for like 30 minutes. I just went like, and then went on. But that moment we had eye contact, right? And then they told other people, said, you know, she looked at me with that eye and she knew, and they said, yes, Pastor knows everything. Right, Victor? Yeah. Yes. So, yes, I do know something. I don't know everything, but I do know something. So can you imagine how much God knows? How much God knows? He does know everything. Amen. Yeah. So this all-knowing one true God said, the only true God said, you shall not have any other gods before me by, first of all, not making an idol. So there are 10 commandments. The first commandment says, no other gods before me. And every other commandment is really in saying in detail of how to not have any other gods before him. All right, so the commandment, the first commandments may sound like one of the other 9 commandments, but it's actually the theme for all commandments, all the way to do not lie, do not give false testimony, do not covet, are you going up, you know, so do not steal, do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not disrespect, honor your parents, and all of these things that may seem irrelevant, not connected to the first, but really are all about the first. So the second commandment being no idolatry, and the third is do not commit blasphemy. Do not misuse the name of the Lord God, which is I am, Jehovah, right? So because of that, they don't even say the name to this day, the Jewish believers, right? So they are a people of the Jewish faith, is that they call him Adonai, which is Lord, or Elohim, which is God. So instead of saying the name itself, they would actually say the name, Hashem. Like, so they will just avoid saying the name so that they don't misuse it unintentionally. So this is the way they honor God, because breaking any of the commandments would mean breaking that first commandment. What's the first commandment again? No other gods before the Lord God, before me. Yes. So breaking any of the 10 commandments, especially the very first 4, so no other gods before me, no idolatry, no misusing the name of the Lord God. And what is the fourth one? It's about the Sabbath. Remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. So the first 4 are regarding one's relationship with God. This is how you honor God, the only true God, by not breaking them. Because anyone found breaking would be put to death. Yes. And even curse will fall on them for 3 generations. So God make sure that these people understood that this is not to be messed with, that there is no compromise. So throughout the history of the Old Testament, we see this repeatedly. And starting with this event in Exodus 32, 23 to 29, we read about the golden calf. The golden calf. Every time I think about the golden calf, I think about golden loaf of Entenmann's. You know Entenmann's pound cake? There is a pound cake. I used to like Entenmann's. So Entenmann's, still have a weakness for Entenmann's donuts. But Entenmann has this golden calf. Golden loaf. I'm sorry, golden loaf. Golden loaf. Get it? Get it? Yeah, golden calf, golden loaf. And I remember, I'm like, golden loaf. Everybody, golden loaf. This is about golden calf. Get it? Ha ha. But nobody was getting it. But anyway. So anyway, every time I see the word golden calf, I'm thinking Entenmann's. But That's not what the lesson is about. So golden calf was their idolatry against God. When Moses was up in the mountain receiving the Ten Commandments, they decided to make a festival offer to the Lord. They called this occasion a festival to the Lord. And they said, where is this God who led us out of Israel? Meaning Moses. Because they didn't see Moses when Moses was gone for, how many days was he gone for? 40 days, right? So they were waiting, and they understood Moses to be their God, representing God. When they didn't see him, they felt like they were without God. So they asked his brother Aaron, make us gods, so that we can see him, so we know who to worship. So then they brought their jewels that they brought out of Egypt, and he melted it and molded into a calf. And I used to think, why calf? Why not like an elephant or a tiger? Because at the time, the Canaanites, the people in that region, imagined God to be a bull. So they understood bull or, a calf or a cow would have an image. Yeah, so there are religions to this. They were Hindus. They still believe, cows to be very, very important imagery or symbol for God. So they made this golden calf, and they worshipped. They sacrificed burnt offerings, and they worshipped him like it was their God. And when Moses came down, he burned with anger seeing this, and he threw the stone tablets down, and God spoke through him to melt down the calf to make them drink, right, those who worshipped the idol. And not only that, he commanded those who were with Moses, meaning with the Lord of Israel, to bear an arm, to get a sword, some kind of weapon to kill their own brothers. So on that day, 3,000 people were slaughtered in the hands of their own people, probably including their own family. So I want you to all pay attention. Good. Most people are looking at me with a little bit of fearful eyes. Yes, this is the God that we serve. Yes, this is the same God who says, you shall have no other gods before me, because if you do, this will happen to you. This is what's going to happen to you. So the lesson to be learned. So starting with that, we see the history in the desert of in their desert life, as well as after they settled in the promised land, continued with this effort of destroying, punishing, cursing, and destroying those who worship other gods. Now, of course, before they enter, God commanded them to build the sanctuary in the form of the tabernacle. And the tabernacle was to be camped, to be set in the midst of their camp. So the 12 tribes will camp around the sanctuary, and they will see the sanctuary and say, the Lord God, I am, Jehovah, is in our midst. Therefore, we shall not be in want, as Psalm 23 says. The Lord is my shepherd, altogether. The Lord is my shepherd, and I shall not be in want. The Lord is my shepherd, and I shall not be in want. The only true God is my shepherd. I shall not want anyone else and anything else in this world. That had to be their faith and had to be their confession, and it was reminded by this tabernacle that was in their midst constantly in their desert life. And later on, with Solomon building the Temple of Jerusalem, they were once again reminded for generations of this. However, as you read the books of Kings and Chronicles, as I review with you about their kingdoms last week, each king that took the throne was evaluated by what they did and what they didn't in the eyes of the Lord. Basically, whether they built a high place or destroyed a high place. Yeah? So the good guy is the guy who destroyed high place. High place is like fake worship place. There's only one temple, the Temple of Jerusalem. Everything else that was built elsewhere was a fake place. It was referred to as high place, like shrine. Right? So if they build it, then they are evil king, and God destroy them. God destroy their family. God destroy their kingdom. But if they, if the next king or the son that came in power destroyed the high place that the father built, then that king was blessed. So that's basically it. It's like narrow down the cliff note version of the Kings and Chronicles is who built the high place and who destroyed it. Right. So after Solomon died, he gave the throne to his son. Anyone know his name? Rehoboam. Yes, Rehoboam. Hello, are you still with me? Yes, the son of Solomon was Rehoboam. And when Rehoboam took throne, what happened to the kingdom? The kingdom divided. Why? Because there was some politics and they wanted their independence. So it divides into two kingdoms, the north and the south. The north followed the leader named Jeroboam. I know they're very similar. Like there's like Joachim and Joachim. I'm like, Joachim? So that's what I used to be. So it's very, very similar. Yes. So when it's about you, you pay attention. I remember following me for the first, oh, Joachim, there's my name in the Bible. But it really wasn't. But if you were falling asleep, you're thinking there's Joachim in the Bible. Yeah, good luck. Look for it. Okay, so in 1 Kings 12, 28 to 33, we see what Jeroboam did. Jeroboam led the 12, out of the 12 tribes, 10 tribes to the north. So the northern kingdoms, tribes broke away from the south. So the southern kingdom, the kingdom of Judah, had the temple of Jerusalem where they would serve the only true God, Jehovah. But the northern kingdom went up because they considered themselves still the people of God, Jews. They needed a place of worship, right? So they needed to build a place to worship God without going back to Jerusalem because they're no longer part of that kingdom. So what do? They built a place where? In Bethel, a high place in Bethel, but also in Dan. So there were two locations where they would serve the Lord God. But not only that, they would then, Jeroboam also built idols. So why don't we look at that together? 1 Kings 12. I know it's taking a little bit of time, but let's look at that. 1 Kings 12, 28, quickly. 12, 28. After seeking advice, the king made two golden calves. He said to the people, "It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Here are your gods, Israel, who brought you out of Egypt. One set up in Bethel and the other in Dan. And this thing became a sin. The people came to worship the one at Bethel and went as far as Dan to worship the other. Jeroboam built shrines on high places and appointed priests from all sorts of people, even though they were not Levites." Remember, where were the priests supposed to come from? The tribe of Levi, and especially the line of Aaron. But here, he just picked whoever volunteered to be priest. Continue, 32. "He instituted a festival on the 15th day of 8th month, like the festival held in Judah, and offered sacrifice on the altar. This he did in Bethel, sacrificing to the calves he had made. And at Bethel, he also installed priests at the high places he had made on the 15th day of the 8th month, the month a month of his own choosing. He offered sacrifices on the altar he had built at Bethel. So he instituted this festival for the Israelites and went up to the altar to make offerings." So if you remember from Logos, we learned a lot about festivals, right? So that's that. These festivals that are indicated through the law of Moses really express their faith as they celebrate them. And there were designated times that God himself instituted. But here is Jeroboam saying, "We're worshiping the same God. We just don't have Jerusalem. We just don't have the same people. So whoever volunteers, wherever it is, these two places, and let's make these images of God, golden calves, and we're going to pick out any time, and these are going to be the days to celebrate the Lord." But this, in the eyes of God, was sin. So we see in 1 Kings chapter 13, chapter 14, the following chapters, God cursed Jeroboam, the house of Jeroboam, and he begins to punish them as a result. So God said, "I will lead them to downfall and destruction from the face of the earth." And chapter 14, 9 to 11, he also said, "Dogs will eat those belonging to Jeroboam who die in the city, and the birds will feed on those who die in the country." Wow, the Lord was burning with anger because Jeroboam was doing this fake thing that was outside what the only true God had commanded. This is the God that is revealed through the Old Testament history. It's the same God that we serve and we believe today. Yes, because there should be no other gods before the Lord God. So you can imagine when a man in the eyes of other men walking by the temple of Jerusalem and said, "Destroy this temple and I'll raise it again in 3 days." Do you understand? It was like, kill me now moment for Jesus. Because when you just read chapter 2:19 of John, it's like, okay, so what's the big deal? But when you understand the history of Israel and their faith, which is referred to as the monotheistic faith. What kind of faith? Monotheistic, meaning one God. Faith, the faith in one God. So in the ears of the monotheistic people, when Jesus was looking at the temple and saying, "Destroy it," that was blasphemous, right? Because you're not even supposed to misuse the name of the Lord God. And here's the temple that his name is supposed to be. And here's a man in their eyes saying this. He has to die. But on top of that, he said, "In 3 days, I will raise it up again." Who is he to raise it up again? It took 46 years to build this thing, and you're going to raise it up again? But of course, it wasn't the only thing that he said that made the Jews upset. John 10:30, Jesus said, what really made them upset to the point of wanting, really picking up the stone to kill him. What did Jesus say? I and the Father are how many? One. OMG. They were probably ripping their clothes off and throwing ash, you know, over their heads. You know, they were doing all this that we try to portray during our plays. So they were so angry because how dare you? You're just a man. And you're saying I and the Father are one. What are you saying? There are two gods. And this would be idolatry and self-deification. He was making himself God. So this is against the Ten Commandments, against the law of God. He deserves death. You understand? So what he said, it's not about what he did, but what he said. The people did not have problem with what Jesus did. Because what did he do? He helped them. He blessed them. He healed them. He fed them. He taught them. But what he said, things such as these, made them angry, and it challenged directly against their monotheistic faith in the Lord God, the only true God, Jehovah. That's why they conspired to kill him, and they did in the end. But Jesus, Yeshua, coming in the name of the Father, Yeshua, he, of course, said in John 14, let's go John 14, 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So when he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, no one comes to the Father except through me, he was saying, there is how many ways to the Father? One. And who is that way? It is Jesus, Yeshua. Yeshua is the only way to the Father. So he was saying, I am going to my Father's, because in the beginning of that chapter, he says, I'm going to go and prepare a place for you. I'm going. His disciple Thomas said, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? And that's when Yeshua said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And you can only come to the Father except through me. And then hearing that, Philip was like, Lord, show us the Father. Then it will be enough for us. Stop talking about him. Just show us. One time deal will be fine with us. Let's make a deal. Show us and we believe. What did Jesus say in verse 9? Don't you know me, Philip, even after I have been among you such a long time? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. So what was he saying? He was saying, I am God. I am the face of the Father. I'm the face of God. I am God, the incarnate God. No wonder they wanted to kill him. No wonder in the end everyone left him because they did not believe him. They couldn't understand what he was saying, even his disciples. But John 1:1 indicates to us who he is. John chapter 1 verse 1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. So the Word was with God in the beginning, in eternity. And verse 3, through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. When God said to Moses, I am who I am, what does I am mean? I am the uncreated one, meaning I'm the creator. Every one of you, everything else I made. That's what God said. So then when you look at 1:3, it says, through him all things were made. So through whom were all things made? Through the Word. It's not God in a generic sense, but specifically it's the Word, whole logos, which is a self-manifestation of God. Through the Word all things were made. So the Word was not made. Do you understand? The Word was with the Father, who is the creator in the beginning, the one who made all things, the one who created all things with the Father was the Word. Do you understand? Amen. In other words, he is God. He is God. And in verse 14, the Word became flesh, made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father, full of grace. Do you understand? He came from the Father because he was in the bosom of the Father. 1:18 says, no one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. So in English version, newer version, says at the side. But in the Greek version, it says in the bosom, like in the bosom, one with the Father. And that's what verse 14 is saying. From the Father came. The Word became flesh to be visual, to be actualized, to be physical. He came out from the Father and became man. This is the only begotten Son, or the one and only, where it says, or the only Son. Do you understand? And he came in the name Yeshua, and he introduced himself as the Son of God. So the Son of God, altogether, the Son of God, the only Son, the only begotten Son. So a lot of people think that only Son means, oh yeah, I only have only child too. God must really love him because it must be his only child. You know, we only have one child. So one child policy, we love one child. And God must love his only Son too. Poor God, he lost his only Son. That's not what it means. Where it says one and only, right? One and only in the Greek word is the unique one, the unique, the only one like him. What does that mean? There's only one who is God who became man. How many? How many? One. There's only one who is God coming as man, coming in the flesh. Hallelujah. And his name is Yeshua, the Son of God. Hallelujah. So when Yeshua asked his disciples, who do they say I am? They said, oh, some say you are Elijah, John the Baptist, and Jeremiah even. And he turned to Peter and said, who do you say I am? What did Peter say? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And it pleased Jesus so much. Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, Bar Jonah. This has not been revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. Hallelujah. Because when Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, Christ represents king, anointed man to become king, the leader for others. That is saying, you are man, but you are God. You are the God who came as man. Altogether, you are the God who came as man. And there is how many? Only one. Hallelujah. So that's why he said, you destroy it, but I'll raise it again in 3 days because I am the God who came as man. And that's why they could not accept him anymore. They all left him. All the followers of Jesus left him and left him to die on the cross. But when he died on the cross, what did he declare? He said, it is finished. The moment of his death was the moment he was declaring the completion of the work he came to do. The work that he came to do was the work that the Father sent him to do. So when the word came from him, when the Son came from the Father, it was for the purpose of the Father's will. Who is the Father? The only true God. Who is the Son? He is the only true God. He is God. He is the only begotten Son. So he is also God. He is God. Doesn't mean there are two gods. There's only one God. One God revealed in three persons. That's the Trinity that we believe in. There's the Father God, there's the Son, the Holy Spirit. So the Son, his nature is God. That's what it means. But he became flesh with the function to die, to be born and to die. Through his death, even though he is equal with God, he said, Father, you alone are the one that I submit to. You're the only one who can command me and that I obey to the point of death. That's what that death represented. His death was his obedience to the Father's command that he talked about in John 10, 17 to 18, which is that the reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I receive from my Father. So he received the command of the only true God Father, and the only one to whom he would submit his life is the Father. So as he died, he said, Father, you alone are the only true God. Hallelujah. Why did he have to do that? Because there was a creature that challenged him from the beginning, and that was Satan, the devil. He wanted to be like the only true God. And because of his sin, he was cast down to the universe. And on earth, he tempted man to do the same and became the origin of sin, even though he's a creature. But God, the God who came as man, the Son of God, Yeshua, even though he's the very nature God, equal with God, he took the likeness, the very nature of a servant. As Philippians chapter 2, 6 on describes, the likeness of man and the very nature of a servant. A servant does what the master tells him to do. There is no will about him. The only will he knows and he does is the will of his master. Yeshua, who is God, became like a servant to the Father's command. And Father, you alone can command me. You alone can reign over me. And by doing so, in his humble obedience, he condemned the creature who wanted to be like God. Hallelujah! That is the devil. And by shedding his precious blood, he redeemed the sins of all men. He stripped away the sin, the price of sin, unto his body, so that we are now without the reason. We are without the reason to go to hell. Now we have received the blood of Yeshua that he sprinkled on all of us to make us his. Hallelujah! So that he will become one Lord, as Romans 10:12 says, and Ephesians 4 also says, there's only one Lord, one God, one Spirit, one Lord. His name is Yeshua. Hallelujah! By his precious blood, 1 Peter 1:18 to 19 says that is the imperishable blood of Christ. He purchased us, he redeemed us, and after he died, he was buried, but on the 3 days, the Father raised him back to life. Yeshua resurrected and ascended to heaven, and he is seated on the throne in heaven as the eternal king to reign and rule eternally. Hallelujah! There is only one king, and that is the king of all kings, and his name is Yeshua, that at his name, we all, every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that he is Lord, and that is to the glory of the Father. Hallelujah. Amen. To let us know this, he sent the Holy Spirit in his name, the name of the Father, the name Yeshua. And the name Yeshua is given to those who called on it and believed in it as the name of their king, as their name of their savior. So say amen if you have called on his name to be the name of your savior. Amen. His name is the name of your king. Amen. 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 When you say he's my savior, you are believing that he's not a man like you and me, but he is God. That he died, but that death was not a result of his own sin. He who knows no sin became sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God, as 2 Corinthians 5 says. So he who knows no sin, he is the only sinless one. But when he died because of my sin, with my sin, with our sin, the sins of all humanity, all mankind in Adam, he died. So the Holy Spirit, when we believe in this, he comes with the blood of Yeshua and we're born again as children of God, and not to stay that way, but to now reject any other God and proclaim that there is only one true God and only one Lord, Yeshua. Hallelujah. But specifically, what are we proclaiming? What do we need to believe? What do we need to know? What do we need to believe? And what do we need to preach? What do we need to testify? First, the Holy Spirit testifies that Yeshua alone is the sinless God, the Son of God who alone is sinless. Amen? Who alone is sinless. Do you believe that? That he alone is sinless. But wasn't he born a man, born of a woman named Mary? Didn't he have brothers and sisters? Wasn't he like human like us, eating and sleeping? And then when they killed, he died. So he's just like us. Yes, he's just like us because he is the incarnate word. He became flesh. The word became flesh. You know, I tried to explain this overseas. I was in Lithuania. I was thinking about that the other day. And when I went there and I gave the seminar, and there are Christians. There are many of them coming from, you know, evangelical pastors, church leaders. They were up in arms and they were so upset at me. And I think I shared with you, many of you heard it already. I thought they were going to throw me stones if they had stones in their hands. They were just very, I guess, emotional, if you say, at least, the least thing I can describe them as. But they say, who are you that you say this? They wouldn't believe that his flesh is the word and spirit. And they said, he died. So what was in the grave? Was he not there? And was he not there? I said, he did. 100% God became 100% man. But there was disconnect that they didn't understand and they were not accepted. But what the Bible says is that the word became flesh, meaning God who knows no sin cannot be sin, cannot know sin, became man. And when he died, what made him die, what killed him was the sin, not of his own, but of all men. That's why he came as the last Adam, to replace the sin and death of the first Adam. Do you believe that? So he alone is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Let's say again, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Yeshua, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Why do we need to say this? There are so many people who say they're Christians, but they don't believe this. Or they say they believe this, but then they also accept people who question this. It is not just to say, knowing the truth is not just knowing what is the truth, is to be able to discern what is not truth. Do you agree with me? Yes? To know the gospel is to say that is not the gospel, to something that is not the gospel. So even though many people, so around the world, when they take the survey, rough estimate of the Christians in the world, about 30%. Now you know, even in this room, there are some people missing today, right? Yeah, or been missing for a long time. If they're not keeping the Lord's Day and they're not obeying, could you even call them their Christian, like actively practicing their faith? Not really. Even in the Church of Jesus. Then think about somewhere else. You know, like people just say, oh, good to see you. God bless you. See you later. Never call, never care. Even if they drop dead, they don't know. They don't even know their name. They don't know their phone number. You think you can imagine, right? There's so many people like that who come in and out of church, and not just biblical churches, but so-called churches. So there are about 30% of the world that are referred, they call themselves or surveyed as Christian. They may not even go to church on Sundays, right? And then among them are about, so they say, the Roman Catholics say, the Vatican says, about 40% of them are Catholics. So among the 30% of the world, you do your math, all right? So Esther, you can do the math for us. So out of the 30, the world, among them, 40 of them, 40, let's say 50% of them are Catholics. So what do the Catholics believe then? A lot of them are in Latin America or places where, you know, there's influence of the Catholic, the Roman Catholic Empire and all that, the Spaniards and the Romans coming in and bringing in the faith, and then they were born into it. So their generation, you know, in the family Catholic. So what do they believe? They believe a lot of things, and they say we're Christians. They always say that. But there are many things in their doctrine that are not biblical, in fact, challenging the only true God, and you call this satanic, and of course, that sounds really strong, right? Satanic is anyone who's against God, basically. So why am I saying that? Is because in their doctrine, they believe in things about Mary, the mother who the woman who gave birth to Jesus, right? And known as, AKA, Mother of Jesus. They have in their doctrine about her that she's without sin. So this idea of the Immaculate Conception dogma is to say Mary was without sin when she herself was conceived in her parents, not when Jesus was conceived. So we believe that Jesus himself is immaculate, meaning without sin. That's without compromise. We believe that Jesus is God. He alone is sinless. Do you agree with me? Yes? So when she conceived him, she was virgin. So we also believe the virginal birth, right? But where the Catholic took a step further and said, Mary, because of this disagreement, they just couldn't reason. How can human, a sinner, give birth to the sinless God? Therefore, she must have been without sin, right? This is the argument that went back and forth within the church and their faith. So then in 1854, the Pope at the time declared and put it in their doctrine and said, we believe. Because whatever the Pope says is the interpretation, the definition of the Catholic faith. So the Pope in 1854 said, we believe in the Immaculate Conception of Mary. So Mary herself was without sin. Because that's the only way it's going to make sense, that she gave birth to the sinless God. So from there, this notion of Mother of God, and then even the Gate of Heaven. She's referred to as the Gate of Heaven, or at the Advocate, or the Co-Redemptrix, the Co-Redeemer. Because she's also without sin. So with that, the Catholics also, the Pope also put it in 1950, the Assumption of Mary. So when I was doing Logos in Poland in August, in one of the semesters I would go in August, I would try to catch a cab, and it's so hard in the morning, my flight is early, but there's one day, nobody is competing with you, no one's on the road. And I said, what's this holiday? What holiday is this? It's August, what holiday is it? It's the Assumption of Mary. I said, what's that? What's that? Mary ascended to heaven like Enoch and Elijah, that she did not see death, but she was taken up. And that was put into their place in 1950 by the Pope. So that also tells you what the Bible doesn't tell you. So the critical thing is this idea of her being without sin that the Catholics believe. And on top of that, the faith of the papal infallibility, that the Pope is without fault when he is speaking from the seat of the Pope, right? Which in, while he's in the office, so that's called the ex cathedra. So which is literally from the seat of Peter, because Peter is considered to be the Pope, because Jesus said, "Blessed are you, Simon Peter. I'm going to give you the key to the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you lose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Whatever you bound will be bound in heaven. So if you close the gates of heaven, no one's going to come in. If you open the gates of heaven, they will come in." And they understood that as Peter, meaning the Pope. But what Jesus was talking about, upon this rock, I will build my church. He was talking about the church. But yet they have taken it to meaning Mary and even the Pope. And what does the Pope do? The Pope's job is, besides spreading the Catholic faith, is about doing the work for ecumenism and interfaith dialogue and humanitarian rights. Really, these are not about what the Christian faith says. This is not what the Bible says. But people say, but there are so many good people. I know so many good people in the Catholic Church. I understand. You guess what? They're not the only ones. There are good Buddhists, good Muslims out there, good unbelievers, good atheists out there too. But what is your definition of being good? What did Jesus say? Why do you call me good? God alone is good. Amen. Don't call anyone else good. You're not going to earn your way to heaven by doing what is so-called good in the eyes of men. So what if you built an orphanage? So what if you fed hungry people or built housing for the homeless, if you do not know the only true God and the Son whom he sent? Amen. And to believe that he alone is the sinless one. Second is to believe and proclaim that there's only one mediator between God and men. As 1 Timothy 2:5 says, there's only one God and one mediator between God and men, and that is the man Christ Jesus. Hallelujah. In the Old Testament, it was the high priest who mediated between God and Israel, the men. But in the New Testament, in the era of the church, in the era of the gospel, in the era of grace, it is the name Yeshua. The name Yeshua alone is the mediator between God and the world, God and men. Hallelujah. No Pope, no one else, no Mary. We don't pray to the Pope. We don't pray to Mary. We don't pray to saints. We pray in the name of Yeshua alone. Amen. Don't be mistaken. Don't pray. We do not pray to saints. We do not pray to Mary. We do not pray to anyone else. Don't be mistaken, because that is worshiping angels, worshiping men. That is idolatry. We pray in the name Yeshua, our Father in heaven alone. Hallelujah. Third, there is no other name by which one is saved. Acts 4:12 says, salvation is found in no one else, but there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. That name is the name Yeshua. Hallelujah. So that's the message the early Christians poured out to the street to preach and gave their lives for. After they received the Holy Spirit, in the name they went out, starting with Peter and the disciples and many more apostles being made, and to this day, by proclaiming there's only one name by which one is saved, they went to the cross, they went to the fire, they went into the water, they went to the prison, to the mouths of the lions and the beasts, they died. Because this is never to be compromised, never to be negotiated, never, never with the world, because there is no other name but the name Yeshua. Hallelujah. And finally, there is only one king who alone reigns forever and ever as the King of Kings, that is the Prince and Savior, as Acts 5:31 says, that he alone is my king, our king, who is to reign forever and ever. He alone is my ruler. He alone can satisfy me. He alone can take care of me. He alone can command me. Hallelujah. He commands us today through the Holy Spirit in the church which he built. Yes, he did designate overseers, as Acts 20:28 says, by the Holy Spirit. It's not to say the pastor is like the Pope. The pastor is not declaring the salvation for people. We are just messengers, but we have also been anointed and given the power of the Holy Spirit to interpret and carry out the word and help the people to live the word, live the truth, not just teach the truth, but to live the truth by setting examples and teaching and encouraging to go out, to no more live the life of sin, leave the life of sin, but now go and proclaim the name of the only sinless God who came as man, and that is Yeshua. Hallelujah. So the true Christian is the one who upholds this teaching of the only true God and the Son whom he sent, the truth and the way of truth. When Jesus said, I am the way, We believe that he is the only way to God. Amen? He's the only way, meaning his blood is the only blood that can enter my soul, because his blood is spirit, and the only blood that can enter my spirit is spirit blood. So his blood is the only blood that cleanses me, that redeemed me and forgave me. Amen? But also when he said, I am the way, means his way is the only way. Do you understand? His way is the only way. It is not to say, let's believe this and let's also seek the blessings of the world. Let's live a comfortable life. Let's pursue and be blessed to have enjoyed this life, enjoy our relationship and our future, our family and prosperity and success and the blessings that our Father blessed the people of the Old Testament. Let's us seek that as well. No! We look to our Lord Yeshua and follow his way. He said, if you want to be my disciple, you must deny yourself. Take up your cross daily and follow me. Because his way is the only way to the Father. Not only by receiving his blood and calling out his name, but to follow the way of his life and death. And only through that we can be risen to life, to reign with him forever in the Father's house. Amen. Let's pray. Let's close our eyes. Ask yourselves, how much do you know of this truth? How much do you believe? The question is not about, oh, now we have to go out evangelize and bring people to church, but you first need to know what you need to believe. It is to know that that eternal life is by knowing the only true God and Jesus Christ whom he sent, and no one else, no other name, no other way, no other teaching, but the teaching, the way of Yeshua our Lord, the way of the cross. Even if this road is difficult and narrow, only a few will find it. But if we do, it will lead us to eternal life, to eternity with our Father in heaven. Let's lift up our hands to heaven. Give me the courage, the strength to make no compromise, no negotiation for this faith. Let us choose to be isolated, even persecuted for this faith. Let us give up to be liked and being popular, even if it means to be friendless, familyless, loveless in the world. Then we will choose to live the life of the cross with you so we can resurrect to life like you, Yeshua! Yeshua!